We're continuing our series on the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit. And in the first portion of this series, I've really given what I would consider some introductory overviews of various aspects to do with the Spirit. First week, we looked at the various roles or a number of the diverse roles of the Holy Spirit. Last week, I spent some time giving us a definition of the word Spirit. And tonight, what we're going to do is look at the other word in the phrase. It is the word holy. And you'll have there in front of you a sheet that says pictures of holiness. And a few of you would have seen the models that we have here of the temple and the tabernacle. And they are pictures, rather complex pictures actually in a lot of ways, of holiness. And we'll talk a little bit about what holiness is tonight. I think it's really important that if we're going to study the term Holy Spirit, we will talk more about the Holy Spirit as a being and his interaction in our life in due course. We certainly will. And we've already touched on that a bit, I suppose. But I think it is a neglected aspect of the meaning of these two words, holy and spirit. Quite a neglected aspect. And if we spend a little bit of time at the beginning of our series clarifying what spirit is, and what holiness is, or the word holy, what it means, I think that will really put us in much better stead for when we get to some of the more complicated issues surrounding the Holy Spirit. And there's quite a few of them, in case you hadn't already gathered that. So tonight, we're going to look at the word holy. Last week, we looked at spirit. This week, holy. Essentially, the word holy means separate. Separate. That's the most basic meaning of the word holy, separate. And when we talk about holiness in the scriptures, we're talking about things that are separate, usually from the things of the world, separated from other things, but not just separated from things and then put out there in isolation. It is separated from things of the world or other things, which we'll talk about in a moment, separated unto God. So from some things, but then separated to God. And I think this will come out as we go through our study tonight. So particularly, the most basic illustration would be separation from things for the world and separated unto God. You've got your diagram there, pictures of holiness, and you should have Exodus 15 open there. And what I want to do here is just look at two pictures of holiness that will hopefully give us a better understanding of what the word holy means. And then we can make some applications when we come to consider the term Holy Spirit. This diagram here on the front, the one with the circles on it, is the one I'd like to look at just for a few minutes. And what we start off with is a picture of Israel. Really, this is meant to symbolise Israel, particularly in the Old Testament, although it does extend into the New and beyond, particularly as we see Israel presented to us in the Old Testament. And there is a lovely picture of holiness. And what I'd like to do is read a couple of verses, and I think you'll get the idea as we go along. So our first reading is Exodus chapter 15. And the context here is this is the very beginning of the Exodus story, or the Exodus account, where the children of Israel have been in bondage in Egypt, and then the Lord has brought them out, and then they've gone through the sea, and you'll remember, of course, that the waters parted, and the people went through on dry land. That's quite a landmark story in the history of Israel, the people passing through the sea. And a number of times when we read about it, the emphasis is on the fact that they passed through on dry land. And then you know the story, they went through, the Egyptians who were following them got swamped in the incoming waters. And if you go back to verse 1, this is after the Red Sea crossing, Moses sings a song, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, mind you, I believe, but he sings this song. It says, "Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord," or to Jehovah, "and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." And it's a wonderful song. But I'd like you to go to verse 17, because the going through the sea was really only the, or coming out the other side of the dry sea, It was only the beginning of the journey. The end of the journey is spoken of in verse 17. This is Moses still speaking, and he says, "You will bring them in," that is, you will bring the people in, "and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established." And that word sanctuary is the Hebrew word mikdash. I'll spell that for you in just a moment. But it basically has the same meaning as a holy place, a separated place. Now at this point, I'll just write a couple of words on the board. In the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, the word for holy is kadosh. Now this can be spelled a few different ways. The most important part of that word are the Q, the D, and the SH. And what we get when we read words like sanctuary, and later on we have the tabernacle, which is sometimes called a sanctuary, it is the word mikdash. And we have that Q, the D, and the SH again. This word sanctuary, which is often used for the tabernacle, is very related to this word holy, to the Hebrew word for holy. In the Greek, in the New Testament, what's the word for holy? Does anyone know?
Hagios.
It is hagios. And we often see it written when we talk about the Holy Spirit, particularly as the word hagion. It's really only to do with a different gender. That's a masculine word, it's an adjective, and that's the neuter form of it. So that's why it's hagion. And it means holy, separate. Sometimes when we read about a saint in the New Testament, it's that word hagios, a holy person. Sometimes we read about a holy place, and it's the same word. It's the same word. So what we have here in Exodus chapter 15, verse 17, is this term for the promised land. Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is calling that promised land a sanctuary, a holy place. And you can see on your diagram here, on the outer circle, we have a holy land. So that holy land was to be a separate land, a land separate from the other lands around it. Let's keep moving. We're not going to read all the references on this sheet, but we're going to move on to the next one, the Holy Nation. And I'd like you to turn a couple of books along to Deuteronomy. So it's about two or three books along. Deuteronomy chapter 7. So the Holy Land was separated from all the other lands around it. It was sort of a God's chosen land. And now we find that Israel are going to be his holy people. Deuteronomy chapter 7, talking to the nation of Israel. They're in the wilderness. They're just about to go into the promised land. And they're getting, to put it simply, they're getting another dose of the law before they go in. Just to remind them, you've got to do a few things when you're in there. I've got the reference there, verse 6, but we'll read from the first few verses from chapter 7, verse 1. Deuteronomy was given just before the people entered the promised land, and that's helpful to remember. He says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you," so we're now going to read a list of all the nations who are going to be kicked out of that land, and they're foreigners, or most of them were kicked out anyway, "the Hittites, the Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. When the Lord your God delivers them over you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son." Don't have anything to do with these people. Right? That's the message. Don't mix with them. Just don't have anything to do with them. Keep yourselves separate from them. Keep yourselves separate from them. Why? Verse 4. Well, the reason is, "For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them." Thus you shall deal with these other people. "You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, burn their carved images with fire," because they were all to do with worship of other gods. Verse 6. for you are a holy people. Now, they're not just a holy people, they are a holy people to the Lord. So they are separated from these other people, but they're not just left dangling in midair. They are separate from those other people and unto the Lord. The whole sentence says, you are a holy people to the Lord your God, or Jehovah your God. Every time you see the word Lord there in semi-capitalized letters, it is the name Jehovah, God's name. So Jehovah your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. So he has chosen this particular race of people, this nation, to be his special nation. They are a holy nation, separate from other nations, separated unto God. Let's go back a couple of books to Leviticus 11 and verse 44 and 45. This is part of the law again. Leviticus is a book that's full of laws and regulations for that special people. And it says in verse 44, "For I am the Lord your God," or "I am Jehovah your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves." Now the word sanctify is very closely related to the word holy. It's really like saying, make yourselves holy. Make yourself separate from those other ways and those things that you shouldn't have anything to do with. "Therefore, sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy." So the Lord is saying that of himself, "I am holy." "Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So in other words, they weren't to eat those things. "For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." So again, the idea is that they were to be separate from those other things and then separated unto God. Don't forget, what we're doing here is looking at the word holy and holiness in order to understand something of what the Holy Spirit is and what the holy in the word Holy Spirit means. That's where we're going with it. All right, let's go on to the next one in the circle, a holy tribe. I'd like you to go to Numbers chapter 3. Numbers chapter 3. If you've got a bookmark, you might like to put it in Numbers chapter 3, because we'll come back to this part of the scriptures a number of times. We're going to look at a picture of a holy tribe. Let's read from verse 5. "Now there were 12 tribes of Israel. The tribe of Levi was one of them." So Jacob had 12 sons and Levi was one of them. And all the sons of Jacob had a tribe named after them. And so there was a tribe of Levi. And it says in verse 5, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron the priest." Aaron was Moses' brother. "That they may serve him." Now in a moment we're going to find that Aaron is the high priest. And if you have a look at your diagram, the high priest is in the middle of that diagram. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. "And they," that's the Levites, "shall attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meeting." And the tabernacle, of course, was the tent to do the work of the tabernacle. "Also, they shall attend to all the furnishings of the tabernacle of meeting and to the needs of the children of Israel to do the work of the tabernacle." And just go down to verse 12. "Now behold, I myself," this is God, "I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine." Now, on your diagram here, I've got a holy tribe. So we have this nation of Israel who were supposed to be separate from all the other nations. They were separated from the nations, separated unto God. We don't know how many Israelites there were at this stage. Let's use a round figure and say there were a million. There may have been many more, but let's just use a round figure, a million. Within that nation, there was a tribe of Levites. We don't know how many. Might have been 80,000 or something like that. I don't know. So they, again, were to be separated in one sense from the people. They were to serve the people. It's not as if they had to shun the people. It was a different sort of separation. But in this sense, they were very much separated unto God. They were chosen for a particular ministry. And the ministry they were chosen for was to help with anything to do with the tabernacle and later on the temple. So they were to help with building the furnishings, all sorts of things like that. When the tabernacle, when they moved through the wilderness, the tabernacle, like a big tent, had to be packed up, and the Levites, they were responsible for taking those bits and pieces along to the next location, wherever it was. If any of the other people came near to those items of the tabernacle, they were to be struck down. So it was a fairly serious deal. This wasn't something to be taken lightly. So out of that separated nation called Israel, there was then a separated people called the Levites. They were separated unto God. If you're taking some notes, you might like to look sometime later at 2 Chronicles 23:6, where at the investiture of Joash, the king, one of the priests says, "Let no one come into the house of the Lord," so that's the temple in this case, "let no one come into the house of the Lord except the priests and those of the Levites who serve. They may go in, for they are holy." They are separate. All right, so within the nation of Israel, there was this little tribe that was separated out for a particular purpose. And within that tribe of Levites, there was a particular family who was separated again for a particular purpose. And we'll see this in verse 10. You should have that there in Numbers chapter 3, verse 10. It says, "So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons." So Aaron was Moses' brother. "Aaron as his sons, and they shall attend to their priesthood. But the outsider who comes near shall be put to death." Again, it was a serious business. This idea of separateness and holiness was very, very important to God. And this is why, in a moment, we're going to look at the tabernacle and the temple, but particularly the tabernacle. It is a picture, among other things, it is a picture of God's holiness, his purity, that he will not allow to be tainted. It's quite a special picture, I think. Keep your bookmark there or something in that page, please, and just turn forward to Numbers 18, and we'll see this written in other language. The law is a complicated thing, folks. I don't pretend to understand it all or to be familiar with every in and out of it. But if we get this basic principle that a lot of the laws were there to preserve the holiness of God, to stop tainted mankind, sinful mankind, coming in contact with a pure, holy God. That was really part of the idea, to preserve that idea of holiness and show these people just how holy and pure the Lord was. Numbers 18, we'll just see something again of this holy family who was the descendants of Aaron. It says in verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Aaron, 'You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary.'" Now that's the tabernacle. "And you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood." So priests were descendants of Aaron too. "Also bring with you your brethren of the tribe of Levi." So this is now going back to that wider group, the tribe of Levi, outside of Aaron's family. "Along with you, bring your brethren of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons are with you before the tabernacle of witness." So Aaron and his family had special roles to play in the tabernacle, and the Levites were to, in one sense, they were to assist them to do this, but they kind of had to keep their distance a little bit too. They weren't allowed to encroach on areas that were forbidden to them. Let's keep reading. Verse 3. "They," that's the Levites, that tribe of Levites, "they shall attend to your needs," that's to the needs of that special family, Aaron's family. "They shall attend to your needs and all the needs of the tabernacle, but they shall not come near the articles," that's the table of showbread and the altar and the Ark of the Covenant and things like that. "They shall not come near the articles of the sanctuary and the altar, lest they die, they and you also. That's about the third time we've read of a threat of death if these people just came near and touched the wrong thing. If the wrong person was in the wrong place, then, you know, there were consequences. And it's all quite symbolic, of course. Verse 4. They, that's the Levites, shall be joined with you and attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting for all the work of the tabernacle. But an outsider shall not come near you. So an outsider, anyone who wasn't a Levite, anyone who was outside about that third circle, they could not come near. So you couldn't have a Judahite or a Reubenite or one of the other of the 12 tribes come and attend to these things. These were for the Levites to attend to because they were that holy tribe. They were a separated tribe. Didn't mean they lived a more religious life. Didn't mean that they were better people. They were just separated for a particular role, or particular roles, I should say. Verse 5. And you shall attend to the duties of the sanctuary and the duties of the altar, that there may be no more wrath on the children of Israel. Behold, I myself have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. There's that idea of separation. They are a gift to you, given by the Lord, to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Therefore, you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything at the altar and behind the veil. Now, behind the veil is in that most sacred place, the Holy of Holies. And you shall serve. I give your priesthood to you as a gift for service, but the outside who comes near shall be put to death. We keep reading that. It's important. It's important. So whenever you think of the tabernacle and the temple and the priesthood, yes, the ceremonies are important because they're symbolic. But don't get too bogged down with the ins and outs of some of these ceremonies without first understanding that idea of preserving holiness and being symbols of holiness. That is really one of the main things to do with the tabernacle and the temple. All right, well then, we're moving along now. We've had that holy family, Aaron's descendants, and now we're going to the centre of that circle on the diagram, which is the high priest. And I'd like you to turn back to Exodus 28.
Just while we're going there, David, it's interesting to notice that when God initially spoke to Moses and then Aaron, we're told that they were of the tribe of Levi. Before God started, he picked two Levites to do it.
Yes. Yes, we don't really highlight that fact too often, do we, that Moses was a Levite, but he was, yeah. I mean, his brother was, so it makes sense, doesn't it? But... All right, so now we're going to look at the high priest. There was a priesthood, and then there was like the top priest, if you want to put it that way. The first thing we should do, though, is look at Exodus 28, verse 1. Now, this is part of the law again. The Lord says, now take Aaron your brother, so the Lord's talking to Moses obviously, now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him, so that's that special family, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, and his four sons named Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. And there's quite a number of instructions there. We're not going to read all of them, but they had to put together a number of garments and special symbolic items for their clothes. Let's go down to verse 31. It says, you shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. This is one of the garments. The ephod was one of the articles that hung around him. It says, there shall be an opening for his head, this is for the high priest, in the middle of it. It shall have a woven binding all around its opening, like the opening in a coat of mail, so that it does not tear. Upon its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple, scarlet yarn. All these items are quite symbolic. All around its hem, and bells of gold between them all around. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe all around. And it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, so this is Aaron the high priest, when he ministers, and its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, that he may not die. And so essentially he had to go into the most holy place of the tabernacle and There were certain rites and rituals he had to go through and ceremonies he had to go through in order to do that. But he was the only one who was allowed in there. There is one exception. There was one other person who could go in there sometimes, and it was Moses. He was allowed to go in there. But generally speaking, year after year, it was the high priest only who could go in there. We don't know how many times Moses went in, but it does say he went in there. That's not our subject for the moment. But Aaron, as the high priest, went in, and he wore these bells around, and the idea was that they knew that he was still alive. They could hear him outside. They couldn't see him. They couldn't go in there, but they could hear him. And the legend goes, there was a story, I'm not sure how easy it is to prove, but in later years, the story is the high priest sometimes used to walk in with a rope around his ankle, and the rope would be dangling outside into the other part where some of the people could still stand, but they couldn't go beyond that veil into the holy place. He would walk in there with the rope around his ankle, and if by some chance he died or was struck down dead, they couldn't go in and get him, but they'd be able to pull him out. Now, again, I don't know how true that is or not, but you get the idea that it was pretty important. You just couldn't walk into that room. You couldn't go into that area. So we've read about the bells and everything like that. Verse 35 again. It shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, and the sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, that he may not die. You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, Holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord, that it may be on the turban. So he had a rather large hat, and this plaque was on there, that it may be on the turban. It will be on the front of the turban. So it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel hallow, which is another word for sanctify and make holy, in all their holy gifts. That's to do with the offerings. It shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. Now look, there's a lot of information there. There's obviously a lot of symbolism. I'm not sure I actually understand all of it, and I really don't intend to go into all of it right now. But the point I'm trying to make is that this idea of holiness is very, very important. Note the degree of preparation. If we'd have read that whole chapter, you would have read in fine detail about how the robes were to be made and the different ceremonies that had to be gone through. This is just one chapter out of many that talk about what the high priest had to do. And it's all to do with symbolism and all about symbolizing that holiness of God, that absolute holiness of God. And a number of times, as we've already read, there's a threat of death if it wasn't done right. Have a look at verse 43. You'll see it comes up again, I think. It talks about his clothing, and then it says they, that's these particular clothes, they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die. There it is again. They had to do it right, otherwise they'd be struck down. It was that important for God to get this message across to the people. And it comes up over and over and over and over again in those books of the law, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. All right, I think we'll turn over the page. I hope you find that diagram helpful. That was the nation of Israel as a picture of holiness. Over the page here, we have two pictures, and we're going to look at the tabernacle now as a picture of holiness. And of course, we've already touched on the tabernacle a little bit. We kind of had to when we were talking about the Levites and the priestly service. And I've put two pictures up there because they both have features about them that are helpful, but I don't think either of them is quite right. And I couldn't find one that I thought was really showing us the way it was, so I put both of them up there. I think I'll make some points about these pictures when we get to the readings. I'd like you to turn, please, to Exodus 25. Exodus 25. We won't spend anywhere near as long talking about the tabernacle as we did the priesthood and so on. And just while you're finding that, you see the models there. Just take a moment sometime after our study tonight to pore over the models and have a little bit of a look at them. Now, Exodus 25, we're looking at how the tabernacle is a picture of holiness. And I've already mentioned that the Old Testament Hebrew word for holy is kadosh, with those three main letters, the Q, the D, and the SH, which is a single letter in Hebrew. And the word for sanctuary is the word mikdash, M-I-Q-D-A-S-H. Those main consonants, again, the Q, the D, and the SH are there. In essence, the word for sanctuary is very closely related to the word holy. And we even use it that way today. We might have a wilderness sanctuary. It's where we don't let all the foxes and feral cats in. All right? We keep it separate. We often don't let people in there either. It's not meant to be a place for anything and everyone. It's to be kept apart. All right, let's have a look at these very important pictures here. Chapter 25 of Exodus, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue and purple, scarlet yarn, and so on and so on." They're to bring all sorts of different bits and pieces. And they got most of these, if you're wondering where they got them in the middle of a desert, they got them because they plundered the Egyptians before they left. So they had some of this stuff on them. In fact, they had all this stuff on them. Now go down to verse 8. This is the Lord still speaking. He says, "And let them," so let those people, "let them make me a sanctuary." And this is a very important phrase. We should not overlook it. It says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." I think I might have said this before, but I'll say it again. I think it's one of the understated themes of Scripture, and I think it's a great theme of Scripture. The fact that God wants to dwell with his people. We're rotters, the lot of us. We don't deserve God's company. And he has every right to say, "I just want nothing to do with you anymore, you sinful lot." But he hasn't done that. And here is just one out of many, many examples in Scripture and in everyday life where the Lord has reached out to his people. He's done it in a controlled way. He's done it in a way that preserves his holiness, doesn't compromise his holiness, but he nevertheless wants to dwell amongst his people. And the modern day picture of that, I think, is that the Lord sends his Holy Spirit to those of us who are believers, and I hope you are today, and he, in a very literal sense, he dwells with us. Anyway, that's another story too. So we have this issue here where he says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Verse 9, "According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." I hope you've got your bookmark in Numbers again. I'd like you to turn to Numbers chapter 1 because we're going to read a little bit more about the tabernacle. Numbers chapter 1. You should have a bookmark close to it anyway. I hope you're getting a sense here of this word holy. That's really our aim tonight. Chapter 1, verse 50. This is hard going again, but I hope you just get the general sense of it. The Lord says, "You shall appoint the Levites," so that was that chosen tribe, the Levites, "over the tabernacle of the testimony, over all of its furnishings, and over all things that belong to it. They," that's the Levites, "shall carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings. They shall attend to it and camp around the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle is to go forward," because you remember they were in the desert and they were moving around, so this was really like a portable tent, a very large one, a pretty fancy one, but nevertheless a portable tent. "When the tabernacle is to go forward, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall set it up. The outsider," so anyone who's not a Levite, "the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. The children of Israel shall pitch their tents, everyone by his own camp, everyone by his own standard," that is, all the tribes had a symbol or a flag or banner, "so everyone by his own standard, according to their armies or their companies. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the children of Israel. And the Levites shall keep charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. Thus the children of Israel did, according to all the Lord commanded Moses, so they did." Now, if you'd like to have a look at your picture, I've got these two pictures. Neither of them are exactly right, I think, but they both show features. The one on the right, that looks like all the tents are all set up around in a street sort of form, is very unlikely, a bit stylized, that one, but the idea is it's supposed to show that all the tribes were set up in particular formations. Certain of them were to be on the east side, some were supposed to be on the north, some the west, some the south. And that shows that. What it doesn't show is, well, what's there's something missing there that's shown in the one on the left. And you can see that it looks a bit more higgledy-piggledy in one sense, and there's a lot of space because the people were to keep their distance. The one on the right looks as if it's, you know, it's almost like a city where you've got a house here and across the street is a building, or across the street is the tabernacle. It did not work that way. It certainly didn't work that way because the people were to keep their distance.
And it also said that Levi would be around the tabernacle.
That's right.
So the people couldn't get near it.
That's right. So the one on the left shows the tents and so on in the distance, all the people's tents in the distance. Can you see that? And there's people walking around. I'm not sure, well, whether they're supposed to be Levites or... That's if the picture's right, Pete, yeah. Yeah, I think there would be too.
You'd be so stupid enough to go near it if you weren't a Levite. You know, instant death.
That's right. But yes, so you got the idea. God was dwelling amongst them, but you couldn't just go up and say, oh, I think I'll just have a bit of a look at the inside of the tabernacle. You couldn't just go up there. You couldn't be casual about it. You could not take liberties. You could not take liberties and be over familiar with the God who was in amongst your midst. Anyway, Numbers chapter 2. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard. So that's a banner. Little pictures symbolized each of the tribes. Beside the emblems of his father's house, they shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting. That's really why I wanted to bring up that reading. It emphasises again that they aren't like that right-hand picture. They're not just across the street from the tabernacle. They're quite some way away.
Blocks away.
Yes, a long way away. They had to keep their distance. And if you want to read through the rest of that chapter, you'll see where all the tribes were to be placed. Now, the holy place itself was a temple building, and I think we should go back to Exodus 26 at this point. Exodus 26, verse 33. This tells us about the two compartments. Now, if you have a look at your diagram down here, a very, very simplified diagram of the tabernacle. This is the one at the bottom of the page. The tabernacle itself was an oblong shape, a rectangular shape. There is an area called the holy place, which is the larger area, and then there is a smaller area called the most holy place. Sometimes that's called the Holy of Holies. And what that simply means is that out of all the holy places, this is the most holy. It's a Hebraism, actually. You find that in a number of different contexts, that sort of thing. The Holy of Holies. To give you an example, the book called The Song of Solomon is sometimes called the Song of Songs because it's supposed to be the best song, or that sort of thing. So this is the Holy of Holies, and it was a cube. It was 10 cubits long, 10 cubits high, 10 cubits deep.
Is it cubic?
Well, it varies, but one measurement is from the elbow to the hand. But there's Roman cubits, there's Hebrew cubits, and no one's exactly sure. But there's a good chance if you've got any appendices in your Bible there, somewhere there they'll give you a rough estimation in modern measurements of what...
15-foot square here?
That sounds about right. 15-foot square, 10 cubits, so 1.5 feet. That's probably about 1.5 feet from my elbow to the tip of my finger.
Wasn't very big room then, was it?
No. Well, it doesn't have to be big if only one person's going to go in it once a year.
It's not like our cathedrals where big crowds go in.
No.
That wasn't what it was for.
Yes, it wasn't a church. This is the whole thing. It wasn't a church.
No.
All right, so here's the most holy place. It was, as the name suggests, the most holy place. So if you remember your picture on the front here, in amongst the holy land, when they were supposed to be heading, there was a holy nation. Within that holy nation, there was a holy tribe. within that tribe there was a holy family, and within that holy family there was one who was the most holy person, or deemed to be the most holy person. Let's not forget that Aaron was up to his neck in it when they built the golden calf. Okay, so this isn't really a qualification built on great behaviour. It is a designation, it's a symbolic designation. But nevertheless, he was supposed to be the most holy person. So what we have here is that that most holy person is allowed to go into the most holy place once a year. And if you want to read more about that, you can read more about that in Leviticus 16. In light of these things, the pictures of holiness in the nation of Israel and the tabernacle and the temple, what can we take then when we say the term Holy Spirit? Well, last week we looked at the Spirit being an intangible force. And the word holy, I think, in this context, is a spirit, in fact, the Spirit, that is separated from the world, separated unto God, really closely associated with God. It's not a spirit, or he's not a spirit, or it's not a spirit, however you want to say it for the moment, not a spirit like any other. Not a breeze, not the wind, not an evil spirit, not just a person's demeanour, although sometimes we can talk about God's spirit, there's a little bit of an overlap there. Not any ordinary spirit, but God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. There's only one, the Holy Spirit. Separate from the world, and especially contrasted, as we read later on in the New Testament, contrasted with things of the flesh. That comes up quite a lot, and we'll look at that later. What I want to do, though, to finish, is go to Ephesians chapter 2. You can take your bookmark out. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2, a very, very quick look at Ephesians 2, because there's lots of wonderful things in this chapter. But I do want to just highlight one or two verses, and then we'll finish for the night. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, I want to go to verse 11. We're going to read from verse 11 to verse 22. There are so many places I could stop and get sidetracked here in this portion of Scripture, but I want to just read a couple of things and bring some phrases to your attention in light of what we've looked at tonight in terms of the Holy Spirit, in terms of the temple and tabernacle. Okay? Therefore, verse 11, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision made in the hands, it's in other words, Gentiles and Jewish believers, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. In the simplest way I can say, if you can imagine with this bottom diagram here, that all the things to do with God are in the most holy, well, outside there you have Aaron's family, you have the Levites dealing with the things of the temple, then outside that again you have the nation of Israel camped around, and the Gentiles are way out there. They're in the next room. Yeah, right? They're out there. That's how far away we were as Gentiles from the things of God before we were brought nigh, as it says in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the both one. Now the both that's been spoken about here are Jewish believers and Gentile believers, once separated in a number of different ways that we won't go into tonight, but now they've been made one. These things apply today. He himself, that's Christ himself, is our peace, who has made the both, Jewish and Gentile believers, one, and has broken down the middle wall of division between us. I don't have anything here to illustrate this, but in the time of the Lord, this temple, the model you can see there, it was deconstructed and rebuilt by Herod. Sometimes it's called Herod's Temple, or Herod the Great's Temple. It was quite a fair bit larger, and around the outskirts was a wall about a metre high. Within the confines of that first wall, Jews could go. This was the temple in Jerusalem, right? Jews could go in there. Gentiles could not. There was a little sign there, and we still have archaeological evidence of this sign today, and it more or less says, if you're a Gentile, and you go beyond this wall, you take your life into your own hands. You're as good as dead. And what this passage here is saying is that that middle wall of partition has been broken down between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. That difference, that national difference, there's no difference in that sense now. Verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two sets of believers, one new man, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity or the difference between them. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, right, to the Gentiles who were way out of the scene, and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And this is something that we will look at in more detail at some point, but the deed that was done once that was necessary to make all this happen was that the Lord shed his blood, right? What is continuing on is that the Spirit is remaining within us continually. There was one act 2,000 years ago, but there is also a continuing act now, today. There is one act 2,000 years ago, but now there was a continuing act. Through Christ, we both have access by the Spirit to the Father. And I'm just suggesting in a symbolic way that that access has now been made to us, that access to the most holy place. Having been once way out there, we now have access here. I want to read a few more verses and then we're finished. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. The word stranger in Scripture is often a way of the Lord talking about those who are not of the nation of Israel, foreigners. Therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. A very interesting phrase that. If you want to have a look at the Greek of that, it literally says, of the holies. It's that word hagion, again, but in the plural, of the holies. And I would suggest, not with 100% certainty, but would suggest that that should read, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of holy places. I'll just leave that one with you. I think it makes perfect sense. Because it's in the Greek, it's in the genitive, it's of holy places, the same word, I think anyway. And members of the household of God. See, we're getting this picture in a number of different ways in this passage of how you were way out there, but now you're right in where the action is.
In the middle.
You're right in the middle, that's right, well said. And members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation, so there's another building reference there, foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. What's a temple? A temple is a dwelling place of God where his holiness must be maintained. And this is the whole idea. In whom, verse 22, in whom you are also being built together for a habitation of God. How? In the Spirit. That word in, it's the Greek word en. I think perhaps a slightly better translation is by the Spirit. In other words, that the Holy Spirit is helping to bring this about. There's a lot of concepts there, folks. I know there's a lot of things that we could talk about, and I don't understand them all, by the way, either. But I hope you get a little bit of that sense of what holiness is about. I hope you find these pictures of Israel and the temple and the tabernacle helpful. And I hope that you get a sense of how gracious an act it was on God's behalf to bring us into such a close relationship with him. I hope you get a little bit of a sense of that. It's a wonderful thing. We often talk about the blood of Christ and hallelujah, we praise God for that. We're not diminishing that at all. But let's not forget this is also a very gracious act of the Lord to want to spend time with us, give us his Spirit and dwell with us. It's a wonderful thing, a really wonderful thing.